We've been participating in the joy of the Apostle Paul as he writes his epistle to a church in whom he loves, a church in whom he desires to see encouraged and strengthened. And as he writes to them, he writes to us as well, so that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, might be encouraged and blessed and joyful. Paul writes these words to a church, but he writes to the eternal church. He wants to encourage them so that they might meditate on the spiritual blessings which the Holy Spirit has revealed to Paul. And wanting to encourage the Ephesians and us, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, reaches back in time. He reaches back to a moment in history before the world was, when there was nothing but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Long before man sinned, long before God even said, "Let us make man in our image," long before he even said, "Let there be light," the Godhead had already laid out a glorious plan of salvation and redemption and reconciliation, which included, as we've seen, the foreordination of a people whom he foreknew, or better, foreloved beforehand, and chosen Christ to bear his own name and his identity and his nature. And having chosen us in eternity past, God then, as we read, in love predestined us to adoption as children. And the scripture reveals to us that he's done all of this, according to verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. That is, according to his loving kindness, his good or his kind intention. Salvation is not a response on the part of God to the will of man. God does not elect one to salvation based upon man's decision. He is moved by nothing other than his own grace and his own mercy and his own compassion. And not only that, but his ultimate motive, as we saw last time in verse 6, that he does what he does in the salvation of man, revealed in verse 6, for the purpose of the manifestation of his own glory. And I stopped there last time intentionally, to the praise of the glory, and we're going to get to those next two words today, of his grace. Before we get into this week's text, an appendix on last week, just to kind of bring that matter of God's glory to application in the church. It's God's purpose, church, for you and I, who are in Christ, to be a display of God's glory. In the same way, imagine it, if we were thousands of years ago in the tabernacle, in the same way the Shekinah glory went up in the tabernacle and confirmed the presence of God. When the people in the land saw the pillar of cloud and the smoke by day and the fire by night, when they were traveling through the wilderness, or for that matter, when Solomon prayed in the temple and he dedicated the temple and the glory of God filled the house of God. That same glory that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, or Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah when God commissioned them. That same glory that we read of in Ezekiel departed Israel for 400 years until it returned amidst the signs and wonders of the birth of Christ. As John wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." That same glory that once Jesus ascended unto the Father and was manifested on the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost, the glory that was manifested among the church in tongues of fire. That same glory is manifested today by the church. So you are to be a display of the glory of God. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now realize, I realize when I speak of glory, I have to admit how inadequate my attempts have been, or really any attempt, I think, in human terms. When we try to make this matter of glory understandable in human terms, we tend to take away its magnificence. It includes beauty and majesty and splendor and might and greatness, and you can go on and on for infinity to just try to describe glory. And the reason it's so difficult is that I believe it's really impossible for us to comprehend completely, because while it may be our desire to understand this matter of glory, it may be our desire to see, to comprehend glory, God says no man could see God and live. Remember Moses, when he asked God, "Can I see you?" And he put God put his hand over his eyes and he passed by him and saw his back. He saw the back of his glory, because no man can see the face of God and live. Because glory is, the glory of God is the essential nature of God. To see his glory is to see him. So that means that if while we remain in flesh and blood, we're never going to be able to comprehend this matter of glory in all of its fullness. When we see him face to face, we will. However, the salvation of the church in God saving his people and bringing us together as a church should be an ever-increasing revelation of what that glory is. As we are conformed into the image of Christ, as the Word of God says, from glory to glory, the life and the testimony of the Christian, the corporate life of the body of Christ, is meant to be a display of glory to the world as we are conformed and as we are transformed. But oh, how far short we fall. Sadly, the reality is, when we look at the church, we look at Christians, we don't see glory, we often see hypocrisy. We see selfish people gathered together. We see people who live and act and walk just like the world, gathering together on Sunday morning for an hour so that they can go back out and do the same thing. We make the same choices. We're led by the same markets. We buy the same products. We attend the same entertainment venues. The same quality of life in our families and in our marriages. We live with the same prejudices. We separate from one another based upon our own factions. Pastors and pew alike slander and backbite and hate and curse and jest, and there's no separation and no holiness. Where there appears to be holiness is often only in the midst of a facade, a code of conduct, an outward facade, a laundry list of laws that makes the Church of Jesus Christ to the world look no different than the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Oneness Pentecostals, because all it is an outward facade. And brethren, at times it seems to me that we're in the times of Ezekiel, when honestly it seems that but for a remnant, the glory has departed the church. The glory of God, as the glory of God left the church. I believe the reason why this is happening is because the church has forgotten the gospel. Paul describes and tells Timothy the gospel of the glory of God. The gospel has been replaced by programs and psychology and seeking to meet the people's needs and seeker-sensitive ideology and conversations and all these other things. But what the church has done with the responsibility to bear the glory of God is sickening. We were riding by a church yesterday, and right out on the marquee with red lights, Pony rides. This is what they have to offer. You know what that would be? That's similar to the children of Israel going up to the tabernacle at night, seeing the fire glowing up from the tabernacle, and saying, you know what, let's put up a disco ball, and let's have a party and dance all night long. Or let's go around the holier of the group. Let's go around the fire, the Shekinah glory of God, and roast marshmallows and sing Kumbaya. This is what it's getting to. I was listening to a radio program this week called The Bible Answer Man, and I call it what it is because it's getting sickening. Glorying in some new audio MP3 dramatic reading of the Bible for youth. Now, I'm not totally, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with digitally recording the Bible, even in dramatic form, to reach young people. It's wonderful that they would start to use those earbuds for good things. I'm not saying anything about that. But in the midst of the show, the host was interviewing a Hollywood actor who plays Paul. And he allowed this young man to preach to the audience as to why they were doing this. What was this project all about? this young actor, a professing Christian, went on to say, and this is a fairly accurate quote, I went back to listen to the MP3 online, and he said this, this is what the host gave him a free rein, say whatever you want, tell these young people out there that are listening to you. And this is what he preached. We just want the young people to know just how much God loves you, how much he wants to father you, how much he wants to be there for you. Maybe if you've been disappointed in life and you don't have teachers meeting your needs or your parents aren't meeting your needs, God wants to meet everyone's needs. And our hope is that this will enable you to see that God put a great destiny inside of you. God puts goals inside of you. And we want you to show how amazing you are in God's eyes. No mention of sin. No mention of repentance. No mention of depravity apart from Christ. And this is the gospel that young and old believe today. No glory in it. And it's one thing if it's just a young actor. Maybe he was not presented the gospel accurately. And perhaps this is his understanding of the gospel. Maybe he needs a teacher to explain the gospel to him more completely. And he can get a pass. But what followed was the host of the show, a man who has professed Christ for years and years and years, written Christian books. Many of you have read them. Claims to have memorized large chunks of scripture. Gets out and says, I couldn't have said it better myself. I have to question them. Does this man understand the gospel? He must have, if he could not say it better himself, he must have no concept of the gospel. There is no glory in that so-called gospel. And this is the gloryless gospel that is preached today. And we have become too comfortable with other things. We've lost a sense of the weight of the glory of the gospel. Realize something. The greatest sin of the church is not worldliness. We tend to look at particular actions as being sinful, and we look at that and we say, well, the sin of the church is that they go to movies, or that they drink, or that they've dumbed down the preaching, or they have Easter egg hunts, or pony rides, or the foul-mouthed preachers, or whatever it is. The greatest sin of the church is not any particular thing. It is that we are not giving God the glory that is due Him. We're not being what we are created to be. And that is the very essence of sin, isn't it? Sin is anything that robs God of His glory. And we need to be cognizant of this in light of our salvation, in light of our text in Ephesians. This is how Paul is presenting salvation to us. Not merely as wonderful it is, not merely as a deliverance from sin and its guilt and its condemnation, which we rejoice over, and it's all wonderfully true, but the chief thing about salvation is that the glory of God is revealed through it. The highest manifestation of God's glory that exists today should be among the people of God. The saved church are the modern equivalent of the Shekinah glory. And what have we done with this? What have you done with this? What have you done with this supreme privilege? Have you gone down to the fire to roast marshmallows? What are you doing? What are you doing with the pettiness, the hatred, the backbiting of one another? You know what? Anytime you don't bear with one another in love, what are you doing? When you don't trust your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you forsake fellowship, when you show up to church only when you want, I want this. I want the preacher to preach this to me. I want to hear a message that's going to stroke my ego. I want a place where this or that. I want a place where my children are comfortable. I want. And you hear it all around. And people are going church shopping like crazy to find what they want. And you know what? God is going to turn you over to what you want. And you won't even know it happened. Either that, or he's going to make your life extremely uncomfortable until you reach the point of your surrender under the weight of that glory. Because no one's going to escape the weight of glory. It's either going to be heard, it's either going to be read in the gospel, and if you try to run away from it, it's going to press down upon you in another way if you're in Christ. Glory. We're robbing God of his glory, which is the culmination of all sin. When we speak of glory here, as it's used in the Bible, it describes the manifestation of God's very presence. That glory is revealed finally in and through us, church. This is it. This is God's plan for this age, for this dispensation. This is it, the church. No cloud, no pillar, no stars, no wheels, no smoke, no tongues of fire, no angels flying around in heaven. The church is God's way of displaying himself, and we need to take that seriously. God chose us to holiness and predestined us towards adoption, toward that end. So stop the complaining and the moaning and the laziness or whatever it is that keeps you from glorifying him, your selfishness, whatever it is, and get about your function of glorifying God. That's my sermon before the sermon. Now, last time I left off with the word glory, as I said, to the praise of his glory, and I stopped there in the middle of the idea, leaving that off the last words, of his grace. Although the word ending at glory is a complete idea, we do find the very same phrase in verses 12 and 14 of Ephesians 1, the praise of his glory. But more so, I did it so that today we can dedicate the entire time of the sermon to give our fullest attention to the greatest display of his glory, namely the manifestation of his grace. And it's God's grace that's going to be the object of our meditation this morning. Our text, Ephesians 1, verse 6, drives us to consider grace. Verse 6 contains a relative clause that emphasizes an aspect of God's glory. You see, if you look at it, it says, of the glory, this glorious grace, and then it goes on, verse 6, says, by which, or wherein, he made us accepted in the Beloved. Today we're going to look at the grace of God as manifested in yet another spiritual blessing, which we can add to our list, our growing list of spiritual blessings. We've talked about election, predestination, adoption, and today, accepted in the Beloved. And we'll look at this in 3 points. First, we'll determine the meaning of the verb in this phrase. What does it mean, he made us accepted, which is one word in Greek. Then, we'll look back at our marriage to Christ, and we'll bask in this marriage to Christ. What does it mean to be in the Beloved, in Christ, this two-letter word, in. And then thirdly and lastly, we'll consider who is the Beloved of whom the Scripture speaks, as we look at this wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Beloved. Harry Ironside describes something he saw while staying with some friends who were sheep raisers in Washington. And he writes this, it was lambing time, and every morning we went out to see the lambs, hundreds of them, playing about in the green. One morning I was startled to see an old ewe go lopping across the road, followed by the strangest looking lamb I had ever beheld. It apparently had 6 legs, and the skin seemed to be partially torn from its body in a way that made me feel the little poor creature must have been suffering terribly. But when one of the herders caught the lamb and brought it over to me, the mystery was explained. The lamb did not really belong to originally to that ewe. She had a lamb, and that lamb was bitten by a rattlesnake and died. This lamb that I saw was an orphan and needed a mother's care. But at first, the bereft ewe refused to have anything to do. She sniffed at it, and when it was brought to her, then pushed it away, saying as plainly as sheep could say it, that is not our family odor. So the herder skinned the lamb that had died, her own lamb, very carefully drew the fleece over the living lamb. They covered the lamb, and it was brought to the ewe. She smelled it once more and this time seemed thoroughly satisfied and adopted it as her own. This is a beautiful picture of grace, the grace of God to sinners. We're all outcasts. We have no claim on his love. But God's own Son, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, has died for us so that we who believe then are dressed in the fleece of the Lamb who died. So God has accepted us in Christ and adopted us as His children in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are dear to the Father just as that lamb was dear to the ewe. And we are as dear to the Father as His own holy and spotless Son. That's a picture of this text. To the praise of the glory of what? His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Here in verse 6, the word glory is to be understood adjectivally. That is, glory is not the object, but rather glory describes the object of this phrase, namely grace. In Greek, it's charis. The text in verse 6 may be accurately understood as the ESV or the RSV render it, to the praise, and as we sang when we did it, to the praise of His glorious grace. To say that grace is glorious means that it is a reflection of God's glory. It's His revealed character. God reveals who He is in grace. The praise of God's grace, then, is to praise His name. Pastor Tim James wrote, "Grace is such a singular and absolute thing that it will countenance no rival and tolerate no adornment. It stands alone. No words can do it justice. No song can encompass its true melody. No sermon or theological treatise can expound the depths or the height of its glory. Every redeemed sinner rests in it, is motivated by it. Those who have experienced the beauty and power of it find their minds and hearts consumed by it. Grace is the mystery and revelation. Our language is salted with it. Our relationships are monitored and measured by it. Our souls are permeated with it. God's grace is His glory." And in the first two chapters of Ephesians, this is exactly what we find as we look at these words, salvation and grace and glory. They're almost used synonymously. Look at the text again. To the praise of the glory of His grace. His glory is revealed in His grace. Then the next word, wherein. This is a pronoun. Standing in for the object. A pronoun stands in for the noun. So here it is standing in for the object. The object of the sentence is grace. So that is to say that wherein, with, or by this grace, wherein, by this grace, what? He made us accepted. That's the next word in Greek. He made us accepted. Four words describe one word in verse 6. It's ekaritosin. And it's the verbal form of the noun charis, which means grace. It's an aorist indicative verb which describes a past tense action that God has taken, which then in turn indicates your new position. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it. Being in Adam or in Christ. Every one of us in this room are either in Adam or in Christ. And there's a positional change that takes place that's initiated by God. He made us accepted in the Beloved. It is God's work. It's an indicative. So it states a fact about your condition in Christ. Or better, your position in Christ. It's difficult to translate. And this is why many of your different translations are going to say different things. Some of them are going to say, He blessed us, accepted us. And I like the King James because it conveys it. It says, He hath made us. He made us. In other words, it's God's action. But the word accepted has become so watered down in our culture today, especially over the ages. What does accepted mean today? I accept you, brother. I accept you. Today's psychologically driven world just seems to me to mean, well, I receive you just the way you are. That's the way we think of accepted, isn't it? I receive you just the way you are. That's not what this is saying here. Even the more generic definition, if you look it up in Webster's dictionary, to accept, to receive willingly, it doesn't capture the meaning of this Greek verb. There's something more to it. Some have sought in this verb that it refers to justification. That is, that we've been made acceptable by God on the basis of His judicial decree upon our faith in Christ. But while ekaritosin includes justification, this word in Greek means even more than that. The term accepted accepted. What does it mean? The verb is only used twice in the New Testament. The other time is in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, where the angel visits Mary, and he uses the verb in the form of a participle, and he describes Mary as highly favored. The same verb, charito'o, linked to charis, meaning grace. What this verb means here in Ephesians 1, and why I think almost every translation doesn't quite get it right, is because there is no English equivalent to the word. We have no verbal equivalent to the noun grace. Ekaritosin means we are taken into favor, or best, we have been graced. Graced. If you are in Christ, you have been graced by God. Now that's not a word in English, but maybe it should be a word in English, because that's the best way to understand it. To think of it, being graced, rather than just accepted, it emphasizes here what the original Greek intends. Namely, that this is God's gift of salvation. It is the result of His grace. It's impossible to separate one from the other, as it is by grace one is saved. And this is going to be fleshed out later on in chapter 2. But it's introduced to us here. To be graced in the Beloved. What does that mean to be graced in the Beloved? It means that we're the objects of His love. We have become highly favored. We are taken into favor because of the Beloved. Because of Jesus Christ. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. It's a state of privilege. It signifies that we are the objects of divine delight, if you can imagine that. What a marvelous thought that worms, mortals, sinners, should be objects of divine love, perfect love. And this is not some kind of generic love that God just thinks you're awesome, or what is the word they all use today? He's amazing. God just thinks you're amazing. He wants to father you, wants to meet your needs. No, this is a love that the people of God can rejoice over. It's a specific, it is particularly directed at those who are in Christ. So rejoice, my Christian brother and sister. You're accepted in the Beloved. What does that mean? It means when you look within and you see the reality, there's nothing acceptable in here. Am I the only one that does that? You look within, there's nothing acceptable here. But then I look up. I look at Christ, and I see there is everything acceptable there. When you're fighting with your corruption and the body of death seems to be getting to you, and you're wrestling with temptation, remember that this fact has not changed. You are already accepted in the Beloved, and you need to know this, and you need to be fully assured of this. This is your new and glorious standing. It could not be any surer, even if you were already glorified. Your departed friend or family member who left this world in Christ is no more accepted than you are. But beware, for such assurance is only possible, and we are only duly accepted as we are what? In the Beloved. In the Beloved. This statement is going to prepare us for the verses that are going to come about God's grace revealed in history, then in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we come and we trust and we believe in that. In the Beloved. All of God's blessings, including most of all His grace, only come in Christ. And we cannot ignore this. And we cannot ignore the parallel truth then that as God so loves us in Christ, He so abhors us apart from Christ. The natural man is nothing in our natural that makes us so amazing. We can't go up to the person out on the street if we don't know they're saved and say, God thinks you're so amazing. The natural man, we're told, cannot please God. Romans 8 tells us to be carnally minded is death. The natural man's at enmity with God. And only the spiritual man who is born again, the one who is born from above with the second birth from God, not from flesh, he is pleasing to God. He is the sweet-smelling savor to Him. He hears His prayers. He inhabits His praise and walks and talks with Him. And He accepts our offerings. 1 Peter 2:5 says, that as his holy priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans 6. We're looking at this phrase, in Christ, in the Beloved. Paul uses this little phrase, in Christ, something like 70 to 80 times. And it speaks of our union, being united with Christ, in Christ, all important reality. If you don't understand this, you're not going to understand Christianity. The life of a Christian is bound up in the life of Christ. And as sure and as long as he lives, those who are united to him shall live also. We're the branches, and if the root lives, if the vine lives, the branches live. Christ said it in John 14, because I live, you will live also. He's affirming the doctrine of union with him. Paul wrote it to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. There is a co-crucifixion. There is also a co-resurrection that we'll look at next week. But it's in this text too. Look at verse 3, Romans 6. Our union with him. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Baptized literally means immersed, representing identification. When we're baptized in water as a Christian, we're identifying ourselves with Christ as a Christian. Our baptism is our initiation. We're introduced into a new environment. It's our initiation, and it alters that which previous, our previous. It takes us out of a previous environment and into a new environment, into a new condition and a new position. So we come into Christ. We become in Christ. So where he goes, you go. So when he goes to the cross, you went to the cross. When he rose from the grave, so did you. Look at verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in the newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. All true believers have been baptized into his death. It's a historical fact. You can look at it the way that you can look at the historical fact that Jesus died on the cross. And this is a glorious truth, because as we've died with him, so also we have risen with him. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. I want to look at a few scriptures here that are going to show us the glorious result of this inseparable union that we have with Christ. Scripture is constantly reminding us of this, isn't it? In Christ, in him, in the Beloved. Paul uses the term between in Christ and in him 117 times. And John 64 times. So you think about just John and Paul alone. 181 times in the New Testament. You think that's important? You think there's something the Holy Spirit might want to be reminding us of? Listen to some of them. Common theme, in Christ, in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See that? If you are in Christ by God's doing, a lot of people think they're in Christ by their own doing, but this says if you're in Christ by God's doing, that is, if God has worked a work of salvation in you, Christ then becomes to you wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's everything, folks. That's everything. In this union, Christ has become wisdom for you. He overcomes your blindness and your foolishness and your ignorance. In this union, Christ becomes righteousness for you. He overcomes sin and guilt and condemnation and dead works. In this union, Christ becomes sanctification for you. He overcomes your corruption, your pollution, and he renews your mind. In this union, Christ becomes redemption for you. He overcomes the futility of life, and at this end of this life, he even overcame death. See how all-encompassing this truth is? It affects every area of your life. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Cherish this, brothers and sisters. Cherish your union with Christ. Grow in your grasp of these things. Make it your meditation day and night. Live in them. Savor them. Paul does. Paul loves this doctrine. He often ascribes our righteous standing with God to our union with Christ. He said in Galatians 2:17, seek to be justified in Christ. He said in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those what? Who are in Christ Jesus. Justified in Christ. No condemnation in Christ. If you love those verdicts, if you cherish the verdict, I'm justified, there's no condemnation, then cherish your union with Him. Because He's the one who attained it on your behalf. Consider the benefits of the blessing of being in union with Christ. God hears your prayers because you pray in the name of His Son. Christ stands between you and God, making intercession. God looks upon Christ and pardons you. Like the sheep in that opening illustration, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've been crucified with Him. The life you live is His life. And then it goes on, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Him we live and move and have our being. Redemption is in Christ, Romans 3:24. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? In Christ. In Adam we die, so in Christ all are made alive. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. God in Christ reconciled the world to Himself, not counting your trespasses against you. God in Christ has forgiven you. In Christ, you who formerly were far off were brought near by the blood of Christ. You're partakers of the promise in Christ, Ephesians 3:6. We've been sanctified in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:2. In Him you've been made complete. That means you can't add anything to it, Colossians 2:10. Nothing more. Complete. Complete means it's done. But there's more. You can be thankful for the liberty that you have in Christ, Galatians 2:4. The peace of God which surpasses comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds. How? In Christ, Philippians 4:7. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. But don't forget, in Christ, Philippians 4:19. He's called you to eternal glory in Christ. Praise God who always leads us to triumph in Christ. These are the benefits, these are the blessings of being in Christ. And it's a blessing for today. The presence of Jesus Christ is within you in this age. And true, there's coming a consummation and a marriage union between Christ and His people. There's coming a beautiful marriage supper of the Lamb. Although it hasn't yet been fully consummated, that a wedding day is yet to come. We have today the fullness of this promise of being in Christ. We have the engagement ring. We have the Holy Spirit to remind us of our beloved. That's the main role of the Holy Spirit, to remind us of the bridegroom. Just like the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Eliezer is there, and Eliezer brings Rebekah gifts. She didn't see Isaac, but Eliezer brings the gifts. Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit brings gifts to His church to remind us of our union with the beloved. And this Holy Spirit, who is described to us later in Ephesians as the earnest or the seal of God's love, is, as I said, like an engagement ring. And you know what? Very different in Middle Eastern traditions when it was understood, what an engagement was understood as, than it is today in a Western culture. The Middle Eastern tradition, the engagement of the bride and groom to be was considered binding and a sacred occasion. And I remember even in Anita and my engagement in the Armenian Orthodox community, there was such a celebration. Hundreds of families coming together to celebrate. And even there was even an Armenian cleric there sanctioning the union. In Jewish tradition, it's the same thing. They have the Brit Shidduchim. It's literally a contract of betrothal. It's written up and it's signed by both parties. And this idea is that the engagement is only a ring and you can take it off and put it on. That's a Western idea. In fact, we read even in the scripture that Joseph was not yet married to Mary. Yet Mary is called Joseph's betrothed wife. In the same way, Christ is our beloved today, now. Not just after the marriage supper. And if you are in Christ, then be encouraged by His promise here in this verse. He has made you accepted in the beloved. With these words, the Holy Spirit is declaring to you one of the most beautiful and comforting truths in all of the Scripture. that there is an inviolable, immutable union between Jesus Christ and His people. And this union is entered into on the initiative of God. He made you, right? He made you accepted in the Beloved. It is He who accepts, the Greek verb there, charito, literally favors or graces you. He has graced you in the Beloved. Chosen from all eternity to be the bride of Christ, when we come to faith in Him and are born again, we enter into a marriage covenant whereby there is a vital union, where everything that's His is ours. And all of God's blessings, including most of all His grace, come in the Beloved. In the Beloved. Beloved. There cannot be a more appropriate term or title for the bridegroom of our souls. He is the Beloved. Blessed is he who with a heart of faith can say, I am my Beloved's, and my Beloved is mine. Before Christ became your Beloved, though, He was the Beloved of the Father. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. I want to show you something here. How much the Father loves the Son from all eternity. I want to show you the beginning of this love union between the Father and Christ. In Proverbs 8, Christ is personified as wisdom. And listen to the language of love where the Father is expressing to the Son. And as you do, you're not going to be able to deny that this expression is of the Father's love for Christ, as he speaks here in Proverbs 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding in the water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew the circle over the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress His commandment, and when He marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. What a beautiful verse. Verse 30 and 31. I was beside Him. I was the master craftsman. I was daily His delight. And I was rejoicing always before Him. The mutual love. The Father for the Son. The Son for the Father. Christ is the Beloved Son from the beginning. And this is taught to us throughout Scripture. John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. Christ always existed, John 1:1, in the bosom of the Father. In those few instances when Jesus walked the earth, remember? When God drew back the curtain of heaven and actually you heard an audible voice from heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration, at Christ's baptism. What was the one thing the Father said? This is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Christ is the Beloved of the Father, which is why the gospel is so heavy. Because we just throw around this word love like it's nothing. But the love of God is something that existed from all eternity. We throw around God loves you. Stop and think about what that means for a moment. Stop and think what it means. Jesus died for you. We'll go out in the street and say to people, Jesus died for you. What does that mean? Think about what you're saying. God loves you. Jesus died for you. It means that the Father, who loved His Son so much, who spent an endless eternity in perfect love with the Son in His bosom, John says, He sends His only begotten, beloved Son into a sea of wickedness. And He knows that His Son, who He loves for eternity, is going to be reviled and spit upon and mocked and hated and whipped and ignored and then finally nailed to a tree. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. Romans said He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He's the beloved of the Father, but the Father didn't spare him. If you're a father in this room, you know what this means. The beloved of the Father. Yes, does God love the world? I'll tell you how much He loves the world. He actually then laid on His beloved Son the iniquity of us all. And something that is beyond what I could ever imagine as a father, He actually poured out His wrath and indignation that He had against sin, my sin, your sin. And He smote His Son with the stripes that you and I deserve. And you ask if God loves the world? How can you think otherwise if you know all this? The beloved of heaven became a sin offering for us, the very ones who hate Him and mock Him. How can you doubt God loves you? My friend, I pray that if He has not already become your beloved, that if you're hearing this today and He is not your beloved, that you would receive this as an invitation. Receive this as an invitation, because to be apart from Him means that you remain His enemy. It means that you are under condemnation. Why stay in that state? There is no reason for you to stay in that state. The love of your sin is never going to amount to anything compared to God's love. Receive Him today. Why stand condemned? Why stay married to the law of sin and death when God says you could be free from that bond and be married to the Lord Jesus Christ? Friend, the fact is, if you remain in this state apart from Christ, if you remain apart from Christ, that it would have been better if you would have never even been created. But because God so loved the world and He gave His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, today, if you hear His voice and do not harden your heart, if you would come to Him by faith today, He will not cast you away. You have not sinned away your opportunity. He will not cast you out if you come to Him by faith. He'll receive you to Himself, and He'll make you accepted in the beloved. For you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, graced in the beloved. You've been graced in the beloved. You know, just like the father who seeks a bride for his son and then is going to also love that one as a daughter. And when they marry, he loves his daughter-in-law as much as his own daughter. In the same manner, God delights in you as His son's bride. He chose you to be His son's bride. And now in this union with Christ, He loves you. Because Christ is His beloved Son, we become in Him beloved as well. Turn to John 17. Much of Ephesians 1. John 17 is a lot like Ephesians 1 in the sense that it's a peek behind the curtain of heaven. John's account here, Jesus lets us into this intimate conversation. And we're going to be often in our studies in Ephesians in John 17 because they kind of go hand in hand. John 17, look at verse 20. This is unbelievable. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that, and I'm with him on this, if it were not in this verse, I would not believe it. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in Me through their word. That's you. All of you have come to Christ by faith. That's you. Jesus is praying. And they all may be one, as You, Father, in Me, and I in You, and also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that You sent Me. And, get this, don't miss this, and have loved them. Who's the them? That's you, in Christ. Have loved them as much as You have loved Me. Do you see that? That's not said of any angel. That's not said of mankind in general. That is said only to those who are in Christ. There's a special covenantal love here. And it's not, there's no denying God has a general love for all His works. And there's a real sense in which God loves animals and God loves trees and God loves unregenerate people. But this is a call to His beloved. In Christ, you are His beloved. Not everyone is His beloved. And Jesus says here, Father, you have loved them as you have loved me. This is amazing. And I wouldn't believe it if it weren't in this verse. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing. That's amazing love. See, if you like the young actor on the radio, and you think God thinks everyone's amazing, and He loves you so much, and He just wants to be a father to you and all that, then you're never going to really appreciate what it means to be accepted in the Beloved. Because you think you're already His beloved. So Christ isn't sweet to you. But those of you who know better, those of you who know your depravity and your wickedness, you who know that you are sinners upon whom the wrath of God would abide if it were not for Christ, realize this fact that you or I or anyone that is accepted in the Beloved, realize what this means. Please, if you're listening to one thing, if you tuned everything else out, listen to this. The fact is that you or I or anyone is accepted in the Beloved means that God loves you more than He hates your sin. You get that? As much as God hates sin, and we know the Word of God tells us how much He hates sin, He loves you, sinner, more in Christ than that hatred. And that's astounding, or at least it should be. And if it's not astounding to you, then you really don't know how much God hates sin. You see why it's so important to have a proper understanding of the holiness of God? If your God is perfectly holy and cannot look upon sin, you're going to appreciate more what is done for you in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved in Christ, because ultimately God loves Christ more than He hates your sin. And for a thrice holy God, that is a lot of love. Next time you doubt whether or not God loves you, remember that. Think about that the next time the world expresses hatred to you. So what? The world hates me? I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So what? My Christian brother or sister doesn't think so highly of me? I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And some Christians have a hard time with this. They think they're only accepted as long as their experience tells them they're accepted. And once they fall, as men will fall, as we all will, they become victims of fear and they think, well, now I'm no longer accepted anymore. Brethren, if you could get this truth down, if you could only see that all of your victories and all of those high joy times that you have, that doesn't exalt you one iota. And on the other side of it, your lowest of lowest despondencies does not depress you from the Father's sight. But you stand accepted in the One who never changes, the One who was and is and always will be the Beloved of God. That'll make you stable. How much happier? How much more joy will there be? And as a result, how much more honor and love and glory would there be for Christ? The love of the Christian, all it is. The love of the Christian for God and Christ's love for us and God's love for the Son, they're all a product of the love of the Trinity. Jonathan Edwards saw this eternal love between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father, and the Spirit is there as the mediator of divine love. And then by faith, we're joined to Christ, and we are, as a result of the indwelling of His Holy Spirit within us, we're brought into this love. Let's, in closing, turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Is He your beloved? Friends, is He your beloved? Is Christ altogether lovely to you? Can you open up the Song of Songs and imagine Christ? Is He the pleasant one of 116, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods? Do you, as it says in 2:3, sit down in His shade with great delight? Is His fruit sweet to your taste? Do you leap on the mountains and skip on the hills as you hear His voice? Is he as you, as it says in 2, 8, and 9, does he ravish your heart to think of him standing behind the wall, peering through the lattice, gazing through at you? As it says in 5, 4, does your heart yearn for him as he puts his hand on the latch of the door and you just know how close he is? You ever have those moments where you just know how close God is? He's got his hand on the door. When the world boasts how much it loves whatever. I love this movie. I love this actor. I love this song. I love this music. I love this drug. I love money. Whatever it is. When others question, what's so great about your beloved? What's so great? Like the daughters of Jerusalem do in verse 9. 5:9. Take a look. What is your beloved? What is your beloved more than another beloved? Can you answer as the beloved bride of Song of Songs does? Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, if you only knew him as I know him, you wouldn't be asking this question. Look at verse 10. The bride sings. Can you say this of Christ? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000s. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves. By the rivers of waters washed with milk, and fitly set, his cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Is Christ your beloved? Do you know this beloved person? Blessed is the person who could say by faith, Christ is my beloved. This is the climax here of the spiritual blessings, right here. This is the peak of intensity. I mean, it's been wonderful to know that we're chosen by God from the days of eternity. That's wonderful. It's glorious to know that He's making us holy, making us vessels of honor. Even greater still, that He would adopt us as sons. In that adoption, and that adoption was set from the days of eternity, has nothing to do with us. We loved also that it was done by His good pleasure. It's His good pleasure to love us. It's a wonderful thing indeed that this was all done to the display of the glory of God and even to the principalities and powers. But by far the most wonderful thing that we can barely fathom is that all of this is accomplished because you have been graced in the beloved. You've brought into a marriage union with Christ, and He is in every real sense your beloved. So as you fight with corruption, as the body of death gets to you and you're wrestling with temptation, remember that fact has not changed. You're accepted in the beloved. When the world presses in hard, remember the beloved has overcome the world. When Satan tempts you to despair, brethren, that ever happened to you? You ever been tempted to despair? When he tempts you to despair, remember, he cannot destroy you any more than he can destroy Christ. Remember, your beloved is ruddy, chief among 10,000s. He crushed Satan's head. Your salvation has been worked out in Christ, the beloved Son of the Father, the brightness of His glory, the expressed image of His person, and in Him you are loved as Him. Amen.